It was a beautiful autumn day in New England in the United States. This is October for us. The trees were at the height of their glory, crimson, reds, and brilliant yellows and oranges. The whole hillside was ablaze with fascinating color. I've been all over the world, but I've never seen a place better than New England in the autumn. Now, it does help that I'm a native New Englander. But there is, it's just the most beautiful place on earth when the whole hillside becomes this blaze of reds and oranges and yellows and all their brilliance and glory. But the autumn that I'm talking about was no ordinary autumn. For the year was 1844. And it was New England. As people all around on the 22nd of October began to gather together for what they felt was the last day on planet Earth, because Jesus was coming again. And that very day, they were going to see him come. And they looked over those hillsides, and I remember standing out on Ascension Rock at Miller's home and looking out over that valley with all the woods that were there and the brilliance of the colors, thinking what it must have been like on that October morn. The Millerite movement has shaken the American continent as no revival had ever shaken it. Sometimes we think that the Millerite movement was just some small little group of people there in New England that were looking for Christ to come on October 22, 1844. But what most people don't realize is this is one of the greatest revivals that ever shook the American continent. This is no little small endeavor. This was a major force. Because you see, people, it began with William Miller, the Baptist farmer in 1831, who began to preach the soon return of Jesus, possibly in 1843 and 1844. Now, one thing we failed to understand is that what Miller was preaching was revolutionary, that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. Because in that era, most denominations were what we call post-millennialist, which meant they believed there was going to be this great thousand years of peace on the earth after which Christ would finally come. So to say that he was going to come before the thousand years was unheard of and unexpected. And the most revolutionary thing of William Miller's teaching was this idea that Christ was coming at the beginning of the thousand years. Many who joined the Millerite movement didn't necessarily accept his date setting, but they did accept his premillennial view. And one of the lasting impressions on Christianity that came from the Millerite movement was that when the Millerite movement was over, almost all denominations had become premillennialist. That's the great contribution of Miller that many people overlook, that Christ could come imminently, soon, in our lifetime. And so they preached. Christ was coming soon. It was the joy of their hearts because they were in love with Jesus. In fact, it was more about their love for Jesus than anything else. They wanted to see him. And talking about the prophecies and the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation was all an excuse to bring people to Jesus, because their main objective was to bring people to Christ. It wasn't to alarm people. There was not a lot of enthusiasm and excitement with the Millerite movement. It was a calm, rational approach. They simply said, we need to get our lives in order because Jesus is coming. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. And everywhere they went, revivals broke out. How big was the Millerite movement? Miller himself says that there were 50,000 people involved in the seventh-month movement that culminated on October 22. However, modern historians have looked back on that era and they've corrected his figures. And that many times happens because contemporaries have a tendency to exaggerate. But with the Millerite movement, instead of saying he exaggerated, they say now that he grossly underestimated his following. And here are the figures that they now, historians now tell us was the size of the Millerite movement. Now, to get a concept, you need to understand that America at that era had 17 million people in the whole country. Now, just a little bit bigger than all of Australia today. That was the size of America in 1844. The number of preachers who were preaching the soon coming of Christ as part of the Millerite movement numbered 2,200. Now, get that in perspective. What would be the penetration of that in Tasmania if you have the same penetration for the population that you have in the United States at that time, and I translated that to Tasmania? It would mean you'd have 66 preachers of the Advent message in Tasmania. How would you like to have 66 preachers, Adventist preachers in Tasmania right now? You may not understand the penetration that this was making. The number of ardent followers of Miller who truly believed Christ was coming on October 22, 1844, did not number 50,000. They actually numbered 200,000. It's a big difference. Now, translate that into Tasmania, it would mean that you would have here 6,077 ardent followers of the Advent message in Tasmania. And then there were the other crowd that loosely affiliated themselves with the Millerite movement and half-heartedly expected that Christ might come. They numbered 1 million. One in every 17 Americans was involved in the Millerite movement. Now, translate that into Tasmania, it would be like having 30,388 people on your books instead of 1,000. You begin to see how deeply ingrained into the society itself was the Millerite movement. They really expected Jesus to come. This was their longing. This is their heart cry to see Jesus. Well, October 22, 1844 came. All day long they waited, watching the sky, some in homes, some in churches, some in the open field, because they were going to see their king. But he did not come. And they experienced that bitter, bitter, bitter disappointment. As a result of the disappointment, the Millerite movement broke up into many different factions. 3 years later, in 1847, the largest group of Millerites met together in a place called Albany, New York. They came together for one question to answer one question. Where do we go from here? We felt God's led us in this past, but where do we go from here? Among those who gathered in this group was William Miller himself, Joshua V. Himes, the major preacher of the Advent movement. In fact, all the major leaders of the Millerite movement gathered together there in Albany, New York, to say, where do we go from here? We can't go back to our churches that threw us out. What do we do? We can't deny our past experience. What else can we do? And so they finally decided there in 1847 to form a new denomination of people that shared this common experience of a hope in the coming of Christ. The number of people who joined that church when it formed in 1847 numbered 50,000. And that's probably where Miller's 50,000 figure came from. This is the largest of the Millerite movements. In our early literature, they're known as the First Day Adventists. They came to this conclusion eventually concerning October 22, 1844. The event they predicted was correct. They just had the wrong date. Now get the significance of that. The event was right. The date was wrong. They made a mistake somewhere. And so ultimately they go out and they set another date in the 1850s, another one in the 1860s. Until finally they just gave up on date setting altogether and settled down to become just another denomination. With no unique message. In fact, the only unique truth they had was the state of the dead. Now, how do you found a church on the state of the dead? We got a great message for you. When you're dead, you're dead. But that's all they had. Ultimately, they end up repudiating every principle of prophetic interpretation that William Miller had discovered. They totally abandoned their past. Totally abandoned their past. They had no compelling message to give to the world. All they could talk about was their past experience. What's happened to them? This denomination eventually became known as the Advent Christian denomination. 50,000 members at its beginning. Today, 170 some odd years later, they have a total of 25,000 members in the whole world. What happened? What happened to them? They forgot who they were. They forgot that God had given them a compelling message to give to the world, and they had nothing to give. And they settled down to become just another church. And that was the result. Now, in 1847, there's another group of Millerites. In fact, they were the smallest of the Millerite factions. In 1847, they numbered less than 100. But it was the group that eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The smallest of the Millerite factions. Most Millerites didn't even know they existed. All the money, all the power, all the leadership was with the Advent Christians. And this group was a bunch of teenagers and one old man, Joseph Bates, in his 50s. And that's not old. They had no money. They were teenagers. Not a lot of leadership. All they had was vision. They felt that God had led them in their past, that He had led them to the point they were in at that point, and that God was going to continue to lead them. As they studied their Bible, they began to discover the truths of the Sabbath and other great truths. But their decision that they came to was different than the Advent Christians. Remember, the Advent Christians said concerning the Millerite movement, the event was right, the date was wrong. This group instead said the date was right, the event was wrong. Just the opposite. And as a result, Seventh-day Adventists have never, never set a date for the coming of Christ. Fortunately, the Lord has helped us never to do that. But they did go through that experience with Miller. And as they continued to study their Bibles, they came across Revelation chapter 10 about the little book, sweet as honey to the mouth and bitter to the stomach. And there they saw clearly that so adequately described their experience as Millerites. And the bitter disappointment they went through with this wonderful, sweet as honey taste of the hope of the coming of Christ in their mouth, but so bitter when it got down to the stomach. And as they continued to read through that chapter, they came to verse 11. And they read, "And you must prophesy again before many nations, kindreds, tongues, and people." And there they read their marching orders. They were to go out from their beginnings there in 1847. And they were to go to the world with a clear-cut message that God had given them to give to the world, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. They knew who they were. They knew why they were called into being as a separate movement. They knew what it was about. They had a compelling mission to give to the world. They were certain of their message, and nothing could stop them from going forth. From that small beginnings, they went forth, and they conquered the earth. Whereas the Advent Christians, and by the way, Seventh-day Adventists have never repudiated any of the principles of prophetic interpretation we learned from William Miller. we've held to that heritage. And even the first vision that Ellen White was given to those early believers, she saw the people of God on a pathway to the kingdom of God. And behind them there was a great light. And that light, she saw, shone all the way, illuminating them to the kingdom of God. And then she indicated that great light behind them was the Millerite movement, which suggested we must never forget where we've come from. We must never forget our heritage. We must never forget who we are, that these are our roots. We are Adventists. We are people who are believers in the coming of Christ. This is our identity. We are called by God to give a message to the world, a compelling message. And so they went forth from that time and began to preach their message. And today, whereas Advent Christians are half the size they were in the beginning, Seventh-day Adventists today number 19 million people. If you count those who are affiliated with us who aren't on our books but still affiliate and claim to be Adventists, it's nearer 25 million. Folks, I don't think we realize sometimes how big we've become. We are now the fifth largest Christian denomination in the world. Number one is Roman Catholic. Number two is Eastern Orthodox. Number three is Anglican. Number four is Assembly of God. And number five is Seventh-day Adventist. Look what God's done with the little remnant. We're not so little anymore. When I joined the Adventist Church in 1958, we had just reached 1 million members. We thought that was great. But look what God has done with this movement. We are the fastest, or one of the fastest growing denominations in most countries of the earth. Even in America, we're growing at around 2%. We are the fastest growing denomination in America. The only reason we look so good is because everybody else looks so bad. But it's amazing what God is doing with this movement. And you have to ask the question, if you look back to 1847 in these two movements, one with 50,000, one with less than 100, one ends up repudiating its past, has no compelling mission to give to the world, the other holds on to its past and realizes it has this compelling mission to give to the world. And what's the results? From 50,000 to 25, from less than 100 to 25 million. My friend, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget how the Lord has led this people in the past. God is leading this church. But let me tell you this morning very clearly. If we ever repudiate our past, like Advent Christians did, if we ever forget that God has given us a compelling mission and we settle down to just become a nice church, then our future lies in the history of the Advent Christian people. I don't want to go there. And I don't think you do either. No amens? You know, David said last night, you got to say amen down here. I thought he got you corrected. We're waking Australia up yet. God has called us to give a message that is unique. No one else has given it. If we don't give it, it isn't given. And if you don't believe that, if you believe that we're just another nice church out there, then my friend, that's the beginnings of the end. It is absolutely crucial for us that we never forget who we are. that God has given us this unique message to give to the world. We can never settle down to just play church. Why does the church exist? Why are we here? I don't think we can ever be redundant about our message and what God has given to us. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. I want to study a passage with you this morning that is very familiar. And sometimes the danger of familiar passages is that we don't see what's really going on. Now I want to look with the Great Commission with you this morning. In Matthew 28, we usually read verses 19 and 20, and when we do so, we miss the impact of the Great Commission. We're going to look at the whole context this morning, verses 16 to 20. And I want you to see what God, what Jesus commissioned the church to do. Why is the church here? Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, first of all, let's get the context of this passage. What event has just transpired? Since this is Sabbath school time, you can talk back. Yeah, Jesus had died on the cross. He became sin for the human race. He had taken our sins upon them. He had saved us by the blood. He had been resurrected from the dead. And then he said to his disciples, "Meet me at the designated mountain." When they came to that designated mountain, they worshiped him. And then he said, "All authority has been given to me." Does that remind you of another time in redemption history when those same events took place? When God saved his people by the blood on the doorpost, baptized them in the Red Sea, and said, "Meet me at the designated mountain." And when they came to the designated mountain, they bowed down to worship the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And what did God do? He shook the mountain as a sign of his authority and power. Mount Sinai. And what did God do on Mount Sinai? If you look for the origin of the Old Testament church, where do you look to? What place? Where do you look? Mount Sinai. That's where God established his Old Testament church. It's a place where God enters into covenant with his people, that they're going to be his people and he is going to be their God, and they covenant with God and he establishes them as his people. Why then the overtures to Sinai in Matthew 28? Why all these things that are harping back there? Why? Because we have now come to the New Testament Mount Sinai. So what is Jesus doing here on this mount? He is establishing not his Old Testament church, but his New Testament church. If we look to the origin, the place where Jesus establishes the church, we go to Matthew 28. This is where the church gets started. Now some people say, "No, that was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down." I'm sorry. That's not where Jesus established the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't start the church. Jesus starts the church. Upon this rock, he says, "I will build my church." Jesus establishes the church here on the Mount of Commissioning. Pentecost is subservient to the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit is not given just to make us feel good. The Holy Spirit is given to empower the church to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave it in the Great Commission. And it's very important that we keep that connection in mind. The Holy Spirit is given the church to empower it to accomplish its mission. And so we read here in verse 16, the 11 disciples, Just like the 12 tribes came to Mount Sinai, now the 11 disciples representing the new Israel come to the New Testament Mount Sinai. And what's happening here? Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. The first act of the redeemed community, as it was the Old Testament church, was to bow down and worship the risen Lord. For suddenly Jesus appears before them in his state of risenness. He is the risen Lord. My God isn't dead. My God's alive. And they bow down and they worship him, the living Lord. But then there's the second part of that verse. Verse 17, it bothers me. When I read that, I said, Matthew, what happened? Why did you put that in here? Even if it was true, why did you have to put it in? Some were what? Doubtful? Now, wait a minute. Who's here? Well, all he mentions is the 11 disciples. Now, there may have been others, and there probably were. But Matthew just never even mentions them. He only mentions the 11 disciples, and he says some of them were doubtful. Now, you just blew my whistle. I thought all these disciples were perfect people that Jesus sent out. And here they were looking into the face of the risen Christ in person, and they still had doubts. I say it used to bother me. It doesn't anymore. I now find it very encouraging. Jesus gives the Great Commission to doubting disciples. He doesn't give the Great Commission to people who have their act all together yet. Now, I meet people all the time who say, well, I got to get my act together and then I'll go witness. No. The Great Commission is given to doubting disciples, to people who don't have their act together yet. I'm glad for that, because if I waited and got my act together, I'd never witness. But I'll tell you what. As these disciples get involved in witnessing for Jesus and sharing their faith, their doubts disappear. If you don't get involved in witnessing, your doubts multiply. And Jesus seems to know that here. And so he makes it very clear and very plain that these were doubting disciples that he gives the Great Commission to. What an encouragement to us. You say, I got too many faults. I make too many mistakes. I don't know what to say. Get started. He will empower you. You see, this is why he established the church. It's a Great Commission church. The church exists for the sake of the Great Commission. That, my friend, is who we are. We are the church of Christ for the sake of the people that know not Jesus. We have to keep that in mind. This is our self-identity. I'm not belonging to this church because it's the right church. I belong to this church because it's a part of the community that God has called to give his last message to the world. And because he's called us to do that, I identify with its mission, because not to identify with its mission is to not be a part of this people. It's that plain. So when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. By the way, that is the most powerful statement Jesus ever makes. This is not the meek and mild Jesus saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All the authority in heaven. You can't get any more authority than that. He's got it all. All power, all authority is his. Now, let me try to make this a little clearer by giving you Burroughs' translation in modern English. This is what Jesus is saying there. I am the CEO of the universe. Now, folks, when the CEO speaks, what do? Oh, you do more than listen. When the CEO speaks, what do you say? No, yes, ma'am. This is the 21st century. Now, if you're at work and your boss comes up to you and says, "Now I got this project and you need to get it on and get it done tomorrow," do you say, "Well, I'll think about that, but you know, I got my own projects I'm working on, and I'll get to yours when in another couple weeks"? Would you do that? No. You just simply try and say, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." That's the stance Jesus has taken here. This is a very powerful statement. All authority has been given to me. I am commissioning you. I am sending you forth with that authority. Now, when the commander-in-chief gives an order, a direct order, can you disobey? Or maybe I shouldn't word it that way. Should you disobey? If you're in the military and the CEO gives you an order and you do not obey, what happens? Court-martial. Serious stuff. The commander of the universe is here giving a direct order. If we disobey this direct order, we are living in apostasy from God. Any church that is not centered and focused on the Great Commission is living in sin. Oh, did you hear me? That was too strong. I shouldn't have said that. No. If a church is not fulfilling the Great Commission, it needs to change its sign outside. It shouldn't say Seventh-day Adventist Church. It should say Seventh-day Apostate Church. That's the impact of this statement by Jesus, on which he is founding, the church is founded on this commission. If we don't do it, we are negligent. And those calls for the severest reaction from CEOs. And Jesus is telling us very clearly here, as the commanding officer of the universe, that what he's about to say is not optional. You can't take it or leave it. Jesus is commanding with all the authority he can muster, so it can't be misunderstood. It is as authoritative, if not more authoritative, than when he came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. Now, we can claim we're the commandment-keeping people of God. We think that means one commandment. How can we be the commandment-keeping people of God and disregard the commandment by which he established the Christian church? Can't do it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, we usually begin with the next verse, and we miss all this. Maybe that's why we do it, so we don't want to see the impact. But now notice verse 19. Go, therefore. Now, the word therefore is a connecting word, harping back to the previous. We're not simply to go, we're to go therefore. Why? Because he's ordering us. Because he's commanding us. Therefore, we ought to go. My dear friend, mission is not optional for Seventh-day Adventists. It's not a take-it-or-leave-it situation. If we don't do it, we are not the people of God. We are not the people of God simply because we're better than anybody else. We're not the people of God just because we got all the right truths. We are the people of God because God has commissioned us with a message that he wants preached. And if we don't preach it, God will find somebody else to do it. This is not an optional message if we want to be the people of God. We are the people of God for the sake of God's seeking heart for lost people. Go therefore. Now, the word go is an interesting word. You know, the governing verb of the Old Testament is interesting. God took people out of Egypt, made them his people there at Sinai, and then planted them in the Middle East, in Palestine, where east met west and north met south. If you had to go from one continent to the other, you had to go through Palestine. Why? So that all nations, as they cross the continents, would come in contact with Israel. learn of the true God, and take the knowledge of God back. So God's whole purpose was try to create a community of faith that rightly represented God. It was all organized that way around a people who lived in one place that people came to and they took the message of God back. And of course, the whole system utterly fails because Israel fails to create that community. And when the nations came, instead of showing them their God, they showed them their treasure. So when the nations came, they took back their treasure. Because Israel fails miserably in this whole method. The governing verb of the Old Testament is come. All nations were to come to Israel. So all activity of the church is involved around a people, the non-covenant people coming to Israel. But what I want you to notice so sharply this morning is in the Great Commission, there's a radical shift in paradigms. The governing verb of the New Testament is not come. What is it? It's go. That's the opposite. We're not to wait for people to come to us. We're to go to them. And yet I hear so many churches say, oh, our church is a lighthouse on the hill here. Anybody want to get saved, they can come here. My friend, that's Old Testament thinking. Jesus radically shifted things. We're not to wait for people to come to us. We're to go. The marching orders of God's church then and now is simply this: go and translate the gospel into every culture of the world. You know, Apostle Paul caught this the best. When he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might reach the Jews. To the Greeks, I became a Greek. To those under the law, I lived under the law. To those out of the law, I lived out of the law. I become all things to all people in order that I might win them to Jesus. That's the New Testament model. In theological terminology, we call this the incarnational model of ministry that was demonstrated by Jesus, who didn't say, you wretched sinners down there, you want to get saved, come on up here. No, he came down among us. He became one with us. He lived among us in order to reach us. And now he tells us, having demonstrated that, go and do likewise. We are not to become an exclusive club. We are to go into the world. We are to mingle among men, just as Jesus did, as one who desired their good to win their hearts. That's the call of the Master. Go, therefore. And in the process of all this going, he says, make disciples. Make disciples. The end product of all our witnessing, of all our evangelism, is not church members. It's not decisions. It's not even baptisms. The end product is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to take time to thoroughly define a disciple because we need to know what the product is that God's calling us to make. And we'll do that to you for you tomorrow biblically. What is a disciple? But for this morning, I simply want to make it very clear that the focus of all our evangelism, of all our mission endeavors, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't know if you ever noticed all the alls that are in this passage. There are five of them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the days. Five alls. No wonder we call this the Great Commission. All. All-encompassing message. Go therefore and teach the whole message, all the gospel, all that he's taught us, you're to teach. And then this last phrase, and lo, I'm with you all the days. Now, you gotta say, this is not an unconditional withering. This is not Jesus simply saying, don't worry, folk, I'm always going to be here, going to be with you. He does that, but that's not what this is saying. It's in the context of the going of the Great Commission. And it says, as you go, I'm going with you. Do not be afraid. I am in this with you. You are not in this alone. You say, Lord, when I go out, And I go knocking on a door, and I pound on that door, and my knees are shaking, and my heart's pounding, and I pray, oh, Lord, I hope nobody's home. Jesus says, don't worry, I'll be with you. But I don't know what to say. I'll give you what to say. But Lord, when I'm at work, and somebody comes up to me and says, you're a Christian, what do you think? And suddenly my voice goes right to this high pitch, and I don't know what to say. I will be with you. What a promise. Folk, we're not in this alone. You don't have to worry. I don't have the ability. Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you in whatever you do. My dear friend, we are a Great Commission church. That's who we are by definition. And if we are not that, we have no right to put out the shingle saying, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist church. We're not a social club. We're not a group that simply meets together to have a good time and talk a little bit about Jesus every once in a while and fellowship and all that kind of thing. Important stuff, but that's not why we're here. We're here to fulfill the Great Commission. We've been given our orders. And no church has the right to change the order of the founder of the church. This is his commission. These are his orders. We cannot be delinquent in doing what God has commanded us. Now we began with a study in contrast. The Advent Christians forgot who they were, repudiated their heritage, ended up with no compelling mission to give to the world. Versus this small group that became the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who failed to ever repudiate its principles of its founding. Who for the last 170 years have gone forth to proclaim a message that they felt compelled of God to give to the world. If you've been living in 1844 and somebody asked you to predict which of these two groups would be successful, there'd been no question. The other group, Advent Christians, they had all the money. They had all the leadership. They had all the people. This little group, bunch of teenagers. All they had was faith. And yet look what being obedient to the Great Commission did for this church. And my dear friend, we must never, never, never lose what we have. By the grace of God, he's still calling us to fulfill the Great Commission, because there's a lot of Tassies that don't know Jesus yet. And our work is not finished until every person in Tasmania knows the good news of salvation in my Jesus. Are you committed to the Great Commission? Are you going to go back from camp meeting and make a bold statement in your church that we got to be about the Great Commission? Because that's who we are. Now, pardon me, I'm just an old-fashioned evangelist, so I have to give an appeal. And that appeal is very simply this. Will you at the beginning of this camp meeting commit to saying, this is who I am too. I want to be about the Great Commission. I want my church to be about the Great Commission. I want to be about making disciples. I want my church to focus on this. I want my board meetings to examine decisions we make in the light of how it will help us make disciples, not whether we like it or not. If that's how you feel, will you stand to your feet this morning in an act of commitment and say, yes, I want this kind of church in Tasmania. I want a church committed to the Great Commission. God bless you. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've called us to be a Great Commission church. And I pray, dear Lord, today that you'll help us to fulfill the Great Commission, to go back to our churches, to go back to our church boards and begin to ask the question of how we can truly become a Great Commission church, focusing on reaching lost people for Jesus. Lead us in that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name, accept our commitment this morning. Amen.